When the Apostle Paul wrote his second epistle to Timothy, he knew his death was near. He tells his son in the faith, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come." And he chooses in this last letter that he writes, that is included in the New Testament, he chooses to exhort Timothy about the value of his word. He tells him, with the most solemn preface he ever uses to any exhortation, he tells him to preach the word. As we saw, as we read from chapters 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy in our call to worship, he says, many will ignore that word. They'll gather teachers around them to say what their itching ears want to hear, to scratch their ears. They will actively turn their ears away from the truth, and as a consequence of that, be passively turned aside to myths, to falsehoods. But it is Scripture, says Paul, that is able to make us wise unto salvation through Christ Jesus. It is Scripture that is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It is Scripture that equips us, that prepares us for every good work. Well, this morning, our sermon text is Jeremiah chapters 21 to 25, and the Apostle Paul may well have had this text in mind as he wrote Timothy, that second epistle. There's similar themes throughout these five chapters in Jeremiah, but especially in that passage I read from Jeremiah 23. The false prophets are telling people what the people want to hear. Yeah, the Babylonians are coming, but there's no problem. God's not going to punish you. He's not going to destroy you. You can continue to rebel any way you want to. That's what the false prophets are saying. They pretend that God has spoken to them in dreams, but they are just making all that up. What they say, says God, is like straw. His word is wheat. His word is a fire, like fire that purifies silver or gold, burning off all the dross. His word is a hammer that breaks rock into pieces, that breaks the barriers that we put up between ourselves and God. So the one who has stood in God's counsel and heard his word, says God through Jeremiah, must proclaim that word faithfully, must proclaim it in truth. And thus, the title of this sermon, The Responsibility to Hear, Take to Heart, and Proclaim God's Word. That is as true for us as it was for Jeremiah. So our outline this morning, we're going to do a brief review of what we've seen in the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah. And then we'll look at the kings, what Jeremiah says to the kings, and then to the people, and then to the nations. The people are the people of Judah. And then the nations, and then finally to the prophets and God's word from chapter 23. So first of all, a bit of review. The overall title of this series is The Word of Life, The Word of Judgment. We looked initially at chapters 1 to 4 and saw that God's judgment is a loving judgment. God calls Jeremiah and verse 10 of chapter 1. Jeremiah is set over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant, both a message of judgment and a positive message of building up. And we'll see those words echoed in today's passage. And we saw that Jeremiah's calling was, in some ways, what he was proclaiming was very similar to what Jesus says, a message of both judgment and hope. And then the second sermon in chapters 5 to 10, focusing particularly on chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we are not to boast in our wisdom, we're not to boast in our might, we're not to boast in our riches, but we are to boast that we understand and know God's name, his character. And that includes that he is just. That's part of his name. He will punish rebellion and sin, but it also includes that he is loving and merciful. And so Jeremiah's appeal in that section, same as our appeal, stop hurting yourself. Turn to his Savior for mercy. He delights to forgive. And that idea of understanding and knowing God's name, again, reappears in today's text. And then chapters 11 to 15, Jeremiah is sometimes called the weeping prophet. And in this passage, in that passage, he does weep over the rebellion of the people in the coming judgment. But in that passage, we also see God himself weep over the rebellion. So we have God, out of his character, exercising judgment, and he delights to do that. And we have God weeping over the rebellion of his people. We too should weep with tears like God's tears. But for what reason? God weeps that those created to glorify him, who could be a delight to him, are turning their backs on him and refusing to listen. The weeping is not over the just punishment. The weeping is that those created to rejoice in him and worship him are not fulfilling the purpose of their creation. They're turning their backs on him. They are refusing to listen. And so as we weep for that same reason, we actively wait for Jesus to return, proclaiming, loving, hoping, enduring in joy in the midst of so many who are in rebellion. And then the previous sermon in this series, chapter 16 to 20, remember there are two images of pottery. God has Jeremiah throw down a ceramic vessel and it shatters to pieces and it cannot possibly be mended. And that's what God is doing with his people. And yet, he uses another image. The potter is fashioning the clay on the wheel. It's not turning out right. And so what does he do? He flattens it out and he refashions it. And that is the message of hope, that God can do that to a rebellious people. He can rework them into what he intends them to be. And so we talked about definite yet contingent punishment. God continuously calls his rebellious people to repent and to return. He will not abide rejection of his mercy, his grace, his goodness, and his love, but those who turn from their evil, who throw themselves on his mercy, as we know today, who throw themselves on his mercy via his Son, the Lord Jesus, he forgives. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We must trust him, as Jeremiah said, blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is Yahweh. We must trust that God has spoken. We must trust that our own hearts are deceitful and that he alone reveals the path to joy. And that's what Jesus tells us also. So that brings us to today, the responsibility to hear to take to heart and to proclaim God's word. So now we'll look at the kings, the people, the nations, and then the prophets and God's word. So the kings. This is chapter 21 through verse 8 of chapter 23. Recall that God promised David that God would build a house for David. He says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. 2 Samuel 7. Well, in the 400 years since that time, some of these Davidic kings have been good, some have been bad. Recall that Josiah was a good king, and he reigned from 640 BC to 609 BC. And there was revival under Josiah. Well, the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem 23 years after the death of Josiah. In those 23 years, there are four different kings of Judah, three different sons of Josiah, and one grandson of Josiah, and all of them are bad kings. It's difficult to keep these kings straight. When I was preparing this sermon, I had to write out all their names, because they're called by different names at different times, and some of them sound similar, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and so it can be quite confusing. And I thought I was going to put a slide up with all of them, but as it turns out, the individual kings are not important to the message that Jeremiah is sending. His point in this passage is that it doesn't matter which of these kings is in power. They all fail to listen. Jeremiah says the same thing to all four of these kings, and not one of them listens. Not one of them takes to heart the word. Not one of them proclaims the word. And so Jeremiah states clearly, the house of David has failed its task. This line of the house of David has come to an end. Jeremiah makes this point with a curious technique. He jumps around in time. He goes forward, he goes backward. But again, the point is that it doesn't matter who's king. Jeremiah has been saying the same thing for decades, and the people are not, the kings are not listening. So chapter 21 takes place in 588 BC. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 16, takes place in 609 BC, so 21 years earlier. And then verses 18 to 23 of 22 take place 10 years later, 599 BC, and then the last few verses of chapter 22 take place in 598 BC. So he's going all over, calling the kings to repentance, and not one of these four kings repents. Well, let's walk through these sections quickly. Chapter 21, Nebuchadnezzar is on the attack. King Zedekiah is afraid. He sends to Jeremiah and saying in verse 2, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds, thinking back on the many times God had rescued the people in the past, and will make Nebuchadnezzar withdraw from us. Jeremiah's answer in verses 3 to 10 of chapter 21 effectively is to say, Zedekiah, my wonderful deed is to fight against you. My wonderful deed is to turn your weapons against yourself. And he says, the way of death is to continue to resist the Babylonians, to stay in the city. The way of life is to surrender. Verses 8 and 9. In verse 12, he calls on the house of David to execute justice, or God will destroy. Say, the idea, Zedekiah, is not hope that God's going to act like he did in the time of Jehoshaphat, where he destroyed a huge army coming against them. The first step is to do the works of Jehoshaphat, to do justice and righteousness. Well, chapter 22 then shows Jeremiah speaking exactly the same message 20 years previously, going to the time right after Josiah's death. Shalom, or Jehoahaz, is now the king. And again, Jeremiah is speaking to the king, whom he explicitly says is on the throne of David. Verse 15, did not your father, speaking of Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? As we read from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jeremiah continues, verse 16, He, Josiah, judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? If you knew me, Jehoahaz, you would do justice and righteousness. If you know my name, you will display my name. And so he says, verse 4 of chapter 22, you do this, and there will be kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you don't obey, God says, I swear by myself, this house, the house of David, shall become a desolation. He's referring both to the literal house of Jehoahaz, which he had built for himself, and the figurative house of David. And then verse 9, even other nations will recognize that the fall of the house of David is a consequence of forsaking the covenant with their God. And so the prophecy in verse 11 of 22, Jehoahaz is going into exile and he will not return. Then verses 18 to 23 of chapter 22, a similar message about Jehoahaz's successor, Jehoiakim, at the end of Jehoiakim's reign. The difference is that Jehoiakim doesn't go into exile. He's killed right outside the gates of Jerusalem. And then verses 24 to 30, a similar message about Jehoiakim's son and successor, Coniah or Jeconiah. He becomes king when he's only 17 years old. But there's an important message that's added to what we've seen in the earlier kings. This is now the youngest, right, a grandson of Josiah. And Jeremiah says, none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David. So you see the implication of that. Here's this long line of Judean kings from David, one after another, reigning. And Jeremiah says, that's it. That's the end of this line of Davidic kings. It is over. What he's implying is that the Messiah to come will not be a descendant of this line. The promised son of David, who will reign forever, is not going to be a descendant of Josiah. So is this the end of hope? Are God's promises at an end? As the psalmist asks in Psalm 77, have the kings been so bad that now God is just throwing up his hands and saying, okay, well, that's it? No. In chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, we hear hints of the new covenant promises that Jeremiah will expand upon when we get to chapter 31. He will gather the scattered flock from exile, as Daniel read for us. He will bring them back. They will be fruitful. He will set good shepherds over them. There'll be no more fear. None will be missing. And as for the promise to David that God would build him a house, verse 5, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. The line of kings has come to an end. But God himself will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness. Again, what he's been calling all these kings to, exercise justice and righteousness. He, the righteous branch, will exercise justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel, which was destroyed by the Assyrians 130 years before, Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Now, you don't see it when you're reading it in English, but the last king, the last son of Josiah to reign, the one who was king when the Babylonians destroyed, the king who was king in chapter 21, his name is Zedekiah. Zedekiah means Yahweh is my righteousness. And this righteous branch is Yahweh is our righteousness. So the true Zedekiah, right, is the one God promises will come. Not this false Zedekiah who pretends that God is his righteousness, but in all his actions is leading the people astray from God. No, God will raise up for David this righteous branch. There is the hope, not in these present kings. So the kings have failed. They've abandoned the covenant. The house of David is desolate, but God will raise up this righteous branch, the promised descendant of David. That promise has not failed. Men fail. God's promises do not fail. And he will bless the exiles, those who go out to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians. He will bless them and establish his new covenant. Well, we too have that same call on our lives that these kings had: hunger and thirst for righteousness. Trust in his promised Messiah, in Jesus Christ. Follow him. Listen to his word. Hear it. Proclaim it. Well, those are the kings. Let's jump ahead to chapter 24. The responsibility to hear, take to heart, and proclaim God's word given to the people of Judah. This is chapter 24, verse 1 through chapter 25. Verse 11. Now we might think these poor people, right? The kings have let them down. The kings have led them astray. The kings have not fulfilled their responsibility. So therefore, the people are not responsible. They're just victims of bad kings. No, that's not Jeremiah's message. 25, verse 2, written in 605. Jeremiah says, for 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. Speaking to the people now, not to the kings. So he's saying, your rulers may have led you astray, but you still are responsible to hear God's word and to put it into practice and proclaim it. And verse 4, he says effectively, you haven't even tried. You have not inclined your ears to hear, he says, despite the numerous calls to repent. And so verse 8, because you have not obeyed my words, important link there, Right? He says, you have not inclined your ears to hear. You have not listened. And then he says, because you have not obeyed. You see what he's implying? To really listen, to really hear God's word is to obey. You obviously can't obey if you don't hear. But nor will you obey if the message just goes in one ear and out the other, right? Now, you know this, right? Kids, you know this in particular, right? Sometimes your parents will say, did you hear what I just said? You're not doing it. Did you really hear it? Because sometimes, you know, we can get so focused. Isn't this a beautiful flower? Blah, blah, blah. And then our parents say something and we don't even hear it. If we hear, truly hear, we obey. But the people have not heard, and thus they have not obeyed. So he says, 25 verse 9, God says, I am going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer in Yahweh, right? But he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And he's going to devote this land and the neighboring nations to destruction. Remember, that's a term that God uses at the time of the Exodus and going into the promised land to devote these people to destruction. To give them effectively as an offering to God. But now he's saying he's going to use a foreigner to devote his people to destruction. And the whole land, verse 11, will be a ruin and a waste and will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. He's going to elaborate on those 70 years in chapter 29. Now, back in chapter 24 is an elaboration on this idea. Jeremiah has a vision of two baskets of figs. One basket is full of wonderful-looking figs, juicy, plump. You know, oh, if I could just put that in my mouth, it's going to fill my mouth with wonderful flavors. And the other basket is moldy figs that look terrible. You think if you put them in your mouth, it would just taste horrible. They're inedible. And so Jeremiah says, the exiles, those who are taken captive and taken out of the land, those are like the good figs. And the people who stay in Jerusalem are like the bad figs. And then verse 6, he says, of those exiles, I will bring them back to this land. And then echoing Jeremiah's call that we said in the intro, about building up, call in chapter 1, verse 10. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am Yahweh. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. These, again, are new covenant promises that he will elaborate on in chapter 31. But verse 10, those who stay in Jerusalem and those who escape to Egypt will be utterly destroyed. So the bottom line is that the people indeed are responsible, despite the failures of their leaders. Just so with us. We're not kings, we're not rulers, but we are responsible to hear God's word, to incline our hearts to him, to listen to him, to follow him. And so we are to plead in accord with Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So those are the people. We've seen the kings, the people. Now, the nations. Chapter 25, verse 12. to the end. The nations, too, have a responsibility to hear, take to heart, and proclaim God's word. He's just called Nebuchadnezzar his servant, right? But then in 25 verse 12, he says, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity. God is a God of justice and righteousness. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. Verses 15 to 26 of chapter 25, picture God giving Jeremiah a cup of wrath. And God tells Jeremiah, make all the nations drink this cup of my wrath. All the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, he says in verse 26, they will fall and rise no more. And so it details a bunch of individual nations. For he says, verse 29, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you, other nations, go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. And verse 31, the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword. And even the imagery used is picked up by the Apostle John in Revelation 17 and 18, where he pictures Babylon as a prostitute on a great horse. And Babylon there pictures all earthly opposition to God, everything that allures us away from God. And God will utterly destroy that in the end when our Lord returns. So, all mankind is under obligation to God. All mankind is created by God to glorify Him. All mankind is under rebellion against God ever since the fall in the garden. And God graciously reveals His plan of reconciliation and redemption. Individuals and nations have no hope unless they listen to Him, hear Him, take to heart His word, live it out, and proclaim it. So that's the kings, the people, the nations. Now back to chapter 23, the prophets and God's word have a responsibility to hear, take to heart, and proclaim God's word. This section is certainly relevant to pastors, preachers, elders. I quote from this passage almost every time I preach in prayer prior to preaching. But as we have seen, the people are also responsible to take to heart God's word, implement it, proclaim it. And so this passage in chapter 23 is just as relevant to you. What is our responsibility before God and His word as His people? Fivefold responsibility. First, stand in God's counsel. That seems a privilege, but it's also a command. Stand in God's counsel. Speaking of the false prophets, in verse 18 of 23, God says, for who among them has stood in the counsel of Yahweh to see and to hear His word? Or who has paid attention to His word and listened? Verse 22, if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to the people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So the idea of standing in God's counsel is the king is there. And remember, he has all authority. This is not a council in which they are giving the king advice. His advocates, his servants, His messengers are all gathered around the king, and the king is speaking, and then they scatter far and wide to proclaim the words that he has entrusted them with. That's what it means to stand in the council of God. They go out as ambassadors, as heralds. Well, how do we do that? How do we stand in God's council? You're doing it right now. This is one way you stand in God's council. You hear God's word preached and proclaimed, and then you take it and you implement it in your life. You proclaim it to those around you, believers who need that encouragement and unbelievers who are in rebellion against God. Every day when you open up the Word of God, you are standing in His counsel. He is communicating to you what you need to implement and proclaim. It is His word that is profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correction and training in righteousness. It is His word that is God-breathed. When you look at it, when you hear it, you are in His counsel. So the first responsibility is stand in God's counsel. Second responsibility, speak His word faithfully. And this is a wonderful, wonderful Hebrew word, which can also mean speak His word in truth. It's actually translated that way in the New American Standard. They sound different, but when you think about them, you can understand why the same word could be rendered either way. If we are speaking His word faithfully, we are speaking His true word, what He actually said, again and again and again. So we're not shrinking back from proclaiming it, and we're proclaiming it accurately. And the Hebrew word captures both of those senses. The false prophets are speaking their own dreams, right? They're saying that my ideas, I'm baptizing my ideas, I'm trying to convince you that they're actually God's ideas, and they're not. And they harm the people by doing that. But verse 28, God says, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. But let him who has my word, the one who stood in my counsel, speak my word faithfully, speak my word in truth. And then he says, what has straw in common with wheat? Okay, now some of you, if you're like me, you have toast for breakfast many mornings. Okay, wheat toast for breakfast. I like toast. I eat a lot of toast. I like putting jam or butter on it and get it toasted just right so it's a little brown, and then eat it. It's crispy, it's good, it's filling. But what if I came down one morning and Miss Beth said, well, we ran out of bread, but instead of bread, you can have straw this morning. We can even put the straw in the toaster, right? And then you can eat that straw. You think I would be happy? I don't think so. I imagine putting straw in my mouth. You know, I can't even swallow it. It's not any good for eating. Now, straw is not useless, is it? Now, when you plant grass seed, maybe you'll scatter straw around, and that helps keep the water down in the soil so it doesn't dry out. Or if you have a stable with horses, you might put straw all over, and the horses can then poop in the straw, and it makes it easier to clean that up. So straw has some uses, but not for eating, right? What has straw in common with wheat? Jacob, in his introducing the service, talked about God's word nourishing us, right? And that's the picture that Jeremiah is using here. His word is like wheat that nourishes us, and anything else is like straw. It may be good for some other minor purposes, but we're not going to be nourished by it. And so when we speak to others, when we give counsel to others who are hurting or who needy, who are in rebellion against God, boy, we need to be careful we're not feeding them straw. We need to be giving them God's word. And friends, it's really tempting simply to speak from my own experience or my own wisdom. Now, it doesn't mean we simply read from the Bible, quote Bible verses at them. But it means as we go to them, we need to remember, what did God say in his counsel? These are the words of eternal life. As Peter said to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. These are the words that are profitable for teaching, rebuke, and correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly prepared for every good work. So may we speak his word faithfully, the wheat. But then God goes on and uses another metaphor. In addition to wheat, he says, is not my word like fire? And the image there is of a purifying fire. So you take gold, which has been mined, and it's mixed with all sorts of other chemicals, and the gold can withstand the fire. The dross is all burned up, so when you put it through the fire, what comes out is pure gold or silver. And God's word does that to us. His word is fiery, and it changes us. It burns off everything that's opposed to him. And then he says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? So as I said in the introduction, this is the image I so often have in my head before preaching, praying that God would take his word and shatter the barriers that we have put up between ourselves and God. Because I know I do that. I put barriers up between myself and God, and I need his word to shatter them. It's what similar to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, we are to speak his word faithfully in truth. Thirdly, this is really a corollary of the second one, be willing to offend. These false prophets seem like they were not willing to offend. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. God's word is offensive. Think how often Jesus said things that were considered offensive. Jesus always said exactly what his listeners needed to hear, and sometimes that was very harsh. You whitewashed walls, you Pharisees. He says to Nicodemus, you call yourself a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? God says in Jeremiah 23:20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. He is going to exercise that judgment. And so Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, as we read, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account? Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jeremiah is one of those prophets. And remember in 2 Timothy, Paul says, they're going to gather teachers around them to say whatever their itching ears want to hear. There are plenty of teachers and preachers who will say what people want to hear. We have to be certain we speak God's word, whether it's in season or out of season, whether people want to hear it or not. We stand in his counsel and we proclaim it. So be willing to offend. Fourth, remind others of God's name. The false prophets, verse 27, think to make my people forget my name by their dreams they tell one another. God's name, who he is, what his character is, how he runs the world, where the world is headed. This is all revealed in his word and only in his word. The world around us, creation, communicates something of his power and majesty. But to really know God's name, we have to go to his special revelation. And his character is to be our delight, our focus. We are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So always remember, when we go to God's word, we're not going to God's word to be able to pass a Bible trivia quiz. We're going to God's word to know God. This is eternal life, says our Lord. What? That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So remind others of God's name. Fifth, speak the word for the good of others, okay? We're speaking even when we offend, but even when we offend, we are speaking for their good, praying for their good. Verse 32, God says, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. And listen, so they do not profit this people at all. We are here for blessing those around us, to profit them. And when we offend, we take no joy in that. But we are willing to do that because that is for their good. That is what they need to hear. To proclaim the word faithfully, to proclaim the word in truth, even when it cuts, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so the five responsibilities: stand in God's counsel, speak the word faithfully in truth, be willing to offend, remind others of God's name, and speak the word for the good of others. Those are our responsibilities. So, you stood in God's counsel today. You stand in God's counsel every day when you are in his word. Many of us have been in God's counsel for years and years, decades. And all around us in this city are individuals and representatives of nations that have never known God's name or have forgotten God's name, who are listening to straw, trying to chew up straw, not consuming real wheat. As Paul says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? God calls you to stand in his counsel, to listen, to live it out, to proclaim it. God commissions you as his ambassador to go out to family, friends, neighbors, colleagues, the nations. He calls you to send others who will go. He calls you to speak in truth, to live out that truth, so that his name might be known, and so that he might bless those who hear. So keep proclaiming in season and out of season. Be faithful, whether people want to hear or they don't want to hear, whether they're offended or not. Listen, love, weep with those who weep, comfort those who mourn. But boy, we don't want the bottom line of these false prophets to be the bottom line of our lives. They do not profit this people at all. So as Paul concludes that section to his son in the faith, think straight in all circumstances, endure hardship, do the work of a preacher of the gospel, fulfill the ministry which God has entrusted you with. Know and follow hard after Jesus. Proclaim his word. Let's pray.